All right, we are looking at 1 John, and in due time we'll be taking a look at 2 and 3 John. My goal here through the next several Sunday nights is to preach through this series of epistles. Last Sunday night we did an introduction to the lessons, or to the books, I should say, with the fact that truly they are of a very particular background, writing against a very particular heresy. That heresy, of which is the backdrop for 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is Gnosticism. And last Sunday night, let me recap ever so briefly. There was always a Jewish problem that the Christianity and Judaism did not get along after the preaching of Stephen. But it would seem like after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., that the threat of Judaism and against the church was greatly diminished. It was still there, but it wasn't the foremost problem. The new problem after 70 A.D., which would encompass John in writing these three letters, is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, I've seen very thick books on it, but it's basically three semblances of three religions put together. We call it a Gnostic syncretism. And syncretism just means one religion is not enough. You need to get as much as several to make it work. And so what you've got in Gnosticism is Grecian philosophy, you've got Oriental mysticism, and then you've got asceticism. And you've got these three converging doctrines that says if you want to be all that you can be as a person, then that's what you need. You need great knowledge, you need to understand the mysticism of religion, and then you need to harshly treat the body, which is asceticism. And if you put all those together, that will make you the complete person. Well, of course, that denies Jesus Christ and being like Christ. And it was these kinds of teachings that were being given to the church, that is, compounding the church, giving problem to the church. And so as we go through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, we need to understand that they're written against this backdrop, that people will not align themselves with Gnosticism, but rather hold true to the fellowship and the teaching of the apostles and the true doctrine that they are giving unto the people. Well, tonight's lesson from the first four verses of chapter 1, which Chris has read for us, I want to do three things, and you see them on the screen now behind me. First of all, we want to take a look at John's right, that's R-I-G-H-T, to write, W-R-I-T-E, his right to write. And of course, he is an apostle, that makes him give enough right there, but nevertheless, he will delve into that as establishing very quickly what he wants to say in the remainder of the letter. Then we're going to understand our benefit in reading and comprehending and meditating on what he has to say, that there is much to be gained from our viewpoint from what John has to say. And finally then, there's joy. Joy that comes from the apostles' testimony and from our fellowship with them and their fellowship, hence our fellowship with God. And so that's the three things we're going to see in these very short four verses tonight in our lesson from 1 John. So, let's take a look again. I know Chris just read this, but I want the passage fresh in your mind, and we'll talk just ever so briefly then about it. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." All right, that's kind of a clumsy sentence. In fact, in some ways, in my New American Standard, that's not even the end of the sentence. But nevertheless, it kind of completes the thought there. So let's go back and take a look at what he says. This is what I call the manifestation. Truly, he's talking about how God's wonderful Son has been made manifest unto himself and the other apostles in the flesh. And he starts out there in the very first verse saying, "that which." Now, my New American Standard just says "what," but I really like "that which" a little bit better. What was from the beginning? Well, what beginning is he talking about? Well, I think one place to go in talking about that beginning would be John's Gospel. There in John 1:1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." I see no reason not to put those two passages together. This is just a similar introduction as John gave in his gospel, saying, hey, way back before even creation, in the beginning of time, as we could comprehend it as humans in the heavenly realm, there was the Logos, there was Word, and the Word was fully deity, and yet the Word was also with God, separate from God at the same time. Well, he says the same thing here about Jesus. And he says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled. He says, that very Son of God, that very Christ that came down to earth is not a ghost. He's not a phantom. Again, this is what Oriental mysticism would have people to believe about deity. Oh, deity could never be in human flesh. Deity could never take human form. That doesn't make any sense, because they believed that the human was inherently sinful and materialistic and just bad and wrong. And so the idea of God taking on human flesh was just incomprehensible to them. But John wants us to know that that's exactly what happened. That truly the Gnostics were wrong in the sense that they didn't believe deity could take human form. They were also incorrect thinking the flesh was bad. God created the flesh and it was good. It's just that we have made it bad because we've given into temptation and followed our carnal ways. He says, I want you to realize that this deity that's been around from the beginning, even from before the world has begun, he says, we heard him talk. We have seen him with our eyes. Our hands have handled him. We've touched him. And this is, as he says at the very end there, verse 1, the Word of life. This is the very same Word that he talks about then in the Gospel of John. Because as he starts there in John 1:1, saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, he goes down to verse 14, and he says, this Word has dwelt among men, and we have beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. It became flesh. And so truly, it is Jesus in the flesh. It's the manifestation of God in this particular way. And so truly, he's talking about Jesus, not as a ghost, not as a phantom, but as a real person. Deity become human. Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1 and verse 23. And so he says, here he is. And this wonderful life has been made known. It's been manifested. When you look at the manifest, you have the listing of all characteristics. If you find the manifest of those who are on board a ship or on a plane, you will find a listing of everyone who's on that ship or on that plane. And he says, this God, this deity, has been made manifest. We can know everything we need to know about him. It's out there in the open for the taking, for the understanding. And again, he repeats himself in verse 2, and he says, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. This Word of life gives eternal life, and this Word of life has become flesh, and we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. He's real. There's nothing mystic about him. He is, again, Emmanuel, God in human form. And truly, it is the apostles who have done that. Notice what he says there again in verse 1. He uses the plural, we. This is not just John versus the world. This is the apostles. He says, all of us have done that. And truly, we could go back to passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to as many as 500 of the brethren at one time. There were many, many witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And again, at the backdrop of this false teaching that somehow deity could never take on flesh, John says, oh, yes, he did. And we, the apostles, are his witnesses, as many others are, of this very fact. Turning over just a moment, if you want to put your Bible marker there, go back just a couple books to, or one book really, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look how Peter deals with this very same topic. As we mentioned last week, Paul writes some things against Gnosticism or the background of Gnosticism. Peter will write some things we're going to see here, as well as John. And so again, some of the letters of the apostles didn't always deal just with the Judaizing problem of the Judaizing teachers, but again, dealt with the backdrop of Gnosticism and so-called knowledge. I'm reading here out of 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I can't help but think, given the background here, that exactly what he's calling the Gnostics. He's calling them cleverly devised tale bearers. They had cleverly devised tales and stories about God. Anyone who's done any work in Greek mythology realizes they had all kinds of gods. Those gods were very immoral, very much in a chaotic sense, and I can't believe how a people so smart as the Greeks were could come up with a religion so stupid, so illogical as Greek mythology. But yet that was the case. And so Peter says, this is not cleverly devised tales. We're eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Son of God. Going on here in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Yeah. God from heaven endorsed the incarnate Christ. And he says, this Jesus is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And may I add, as the other gospel writers do, hear ye him. Truly, there was a great belief here in the apostles, Peter and John especially, within these verses shows us the right way in which to live and how to think about Jesus. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. See, there's that hearing again. He talks about there in 1 John 1, we've heard, we've seen, we've touched. And he says, also, we're eyewitnesses of hearing this great voice from heaven endorsing Jesus. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He said, we have confirmation. Something that the prophets didn't have. Peter talks about in 1 Peter. The Hebrews writer talks about it in the Hebrews letter, that they all died not receiving the promise. The apostles and us, living this side of Calvary, have received the promise. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. Why? We have the testimony and the eyewitness of the apostles that Jesus came and he came in the flesh. That's the bedrock that truly John's going to rest his argument on. Well, going back then to 1 John, if you're there in 2 Peter, let's take a look then at verse 3. He says, what we have seen and heard. Now, there's a third time. He talks about what we've seen and heard in verse 1. He mentions it again in verse 2, and for the third time it comes up here in verse 3. For what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is, then, beginning the proclamation. He says, that which we have testimony about, that which we know to be true about Jesus, we are proclaiming unto you. Oh, what a word of life that it is. And truly, this life is in Jesus Christ. And it comes from believing the apostles' testimony about it, not from anything else. What a wonderful thought it is. It's not guesswork. It's not something by which we have to wonder, is this really what we ought to be believing? We're believing eyewitness testimony, prophecy fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, then what's our benefit in reading then for sure? Well, again, the benefit is that we can have fellowship with the apostles, and their fellowship is with God. Hence, our blessing is to have fellowship with God. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes this, and for this reason we also thank God, for when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in those of you that believe. He said, you didn't accept it as the word of man. You accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. Here, John, in the very opening of 1 John chapter 1, says, hey, this Jesus we proclaim to you. And truly, he says, I want you to accept it just that way, that we've seen the Word of God, and this Word gives eternal life. And it's this wonderful message that we're giving to you. This is what you need to believe. Now notice there again as he says in verse 3, again this fellowship idea, because he's going to bring this up again in 2 John in verse 9, which I want to get to here just promptly. But notice there again in verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. All right, I'll buy it. I'll have fellowship with the apostles. I'll accept their eyewitness testimony that Jesus, the very Son of God, deity, became flesh. All right, so I've got that in common. I have fellowship with the apostles. Why is that important? Here's because that's not the end of the sentence. And indeed, our fellowship, the apostles' fellowship, and now our fellowship as well, for by believing his word, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. It is important that we accept this fact. It is important that we accept all of the apostles' testimony, because their fellowship is with God the Father. And so if we will accept the apostolic testimony, not only will we have fellowship with the apostles, we'll have fellowship with God and Christ as well. Now, I don't know how important that might be to you. It's dreadfully important to me. Because over in 2 John 9, if you want to turn over a couple pages there in your Bible, 2 John at verse 9, now this particular verse just rings loud and clear. He says, if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see, the Gnostics were given this heresy, saying, okay, look, you can have your Christianity here. You can have this little body of belief, but there's so much more that you need to know. You need to just go beyond what the apostles have taught you and have greater knowledge and greater control of the body and greater this and greater that. John says, you got to accept the apostolic testimony and don't go beyond it. If you go too far, you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son anymore, because you're not in fellowship with the apostles anymore. You know, it kind of echoes back there to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where Paul told the Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written. Yeah. Because if you go beyond what is written, you're no longer in fellowship with the apostles' doctrine, and you're no longer in fellowship with the Father and the Son. You know, I don't want to run ahead of God, and I don't want to be behind with God. I want to be right with him. Yeah, I want my fellowship with the apostles' testimony, and I don't want to go too far, and I don't want to lag behind, because if I do, I'll lose both the Father and the Son. And so the Gnostics were claiming that that's just a start, and you need to go farther. And John says, you don't need to go any farther than what the apostles tell you and the message that you've heard from all of us. Well, finally then tonight, the joy of that fellowship. We stay in that apostles' doctrine. We accept the apostolic testimony that Jesus came in the flesh. We don't go too far ahead of it. We don't lag behind it. We try to stay right where it is, and that should bring joy. Look at verse 4. These things we write, that our joy may be made complete. Now, some of your translations out there may have your joy. This is a difficult translation for any of the translators to make from the Greek into the English. And I don't think your translation is an error if it says your joy. I don't think it's an error if it says our joy. It's a very difficult call, and most honest translations will have the alternate reading, no matter which one they gave you in the text, in the margin, because they realize it might go the other way. Now, I tend to look at our, and I'll tell you why ever briefly here in just a second. But I don't think there's any harm in looking at your joy, meaning our joy should be complete. Back over in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, you get that idea of not going too far? Staying in fellowship. See, Jesus stayed in fellowship with the Father. He abides in the commandments. But here's my point. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. One of the things that we gain by staying in the apostolic doctrine, one of the things we gain by not going too far outside of the doctrine of Christ, is a Christian joy. Yeah. Here we're keeping the commandments, and Jesus says, I want you to find that joyous. I want you to get some happiness out of that. I want you to realize this is the greatest life. John 10:10, I've come that you might have a life, and that abundantly. Oh, yeah. And so if your translation says that your joy may be complete, not a problem. But what John says in a couple places, one in 2 John and another place in 3 John, tells me that John's excited when truly his brothers and sisters, his children in the gospel, are doing the right thing, when truly they're being faithful. Turn over a page or two there to 2 John and verse 4. John's excited about his children walking in the truth, staying in that fellowship that he just talked about there in verse 3 that we just looked at. 2 John verse 4, John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. He says, wow. He says, I'm just thrilled when I hear of people that I baptized, people that other people baptized, fellow brothers and sisters, children of God, walking in the faith. Oh, wow. And that's absolutely correct. When you haven't seen a person for a long time and you find out they're still faithful and still attending services and still trying to live the Christian life, just doesn't that do your heart good? And I think John's writing here back in 1 John 1:4 there, he says, when you keep that doctrine and you keep that fellowship, he says, our joy as apostles is just made complete, you know. It's where it ought to be. Turn over to 3 John now here. And verses 3 and 4. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. For I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. There have been a number of people over the years that I've had the privilege of teaching and baptizing, and I don't know where they are today. I've just, you know, totally lost contact with them. They've moved, I've moved, we've all moved. We just don't keep up. What a joy it would be to hear sometime from some of these brothers and sisters that they're still doing good, you know. Talk about making my day. Talk about making my week, my month. It would do it. And if you have those feelings, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's what John's talking about. He says, I have no greater joy. Well, as we go back then to bring this lesson to a close, to 1 John 1:1-4, he says, I write all these things about Jesus incarnate so that you can have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, or with the Father and His Son. And he says, I write these things that our joy, so that John can know that all of his children, spiritual children, all of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, are still walking in the truth. He says, this is what I want you to know, so you won't buy into the lie of Gnosticism, that you won't buy into the lie of asceticism or mysticism or any other philosophy of man. Truly, that's what he wanted. John, in the very beginnings then of his letter, attacks the Gnostic belief that Jesus was a phantom. He says, oh no, Jesus was real. He took on flesh and blood. We've heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. The apostle repeatedly says that Jesus was the divine Son of God in full human form. John plainly teaches that salvation in this Jesus is found by accepting the apostle's testimony, not that of anybody else. That's truly why we preach the Bible, and nothing but the Bible. We preach the apostle's testimony, because having fellowship with them means having fellowship with God and with His Son. We can have joy in that fellowship with God, believing that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. And so we offer heaven's invitation tonight to those who need to give their life to Christ, to give their life to this incarnate Jesus, so that you can have fellowship with the apostles, but most importantly, you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. A song has been selected to encourage you. If you need to give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, or rededicate your life as a child of God to walk in the truth, not ahead, not behind, but right where He wants you to be, then come now while we stand and while we sing.